Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We are 3 weeks into a brand new series on the first century biography of Jesus called the Gospel of Mark. Week 1, we covered chapter 1, verse 1. Then last week, we covered the entire book in one teaching. How was that? Obviously not good. And today, the plan is to dig in and start to work through the text line by line. Let's start off by reading the text set out for today. Mark chapter 1, let's start off in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not drop out of thin air. He was born early in the first century, probably around the year 3 or 4 BC, in Israel, the child of Torah-observant Jewish parents. And none of that is random or haphazard. It matters. It matters that Jesus was a first century Jew and not a 12th century Turk or 17th century Russian, right? Why? Well, because Jesus is the climax of the story of Israel. I would argue there's no way to understand Jesus apart from the story of Israel, which is why Mark starts off by quoting from what? Isaiah, from earlier in the scriptures. Now, Mark writes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Actually, that's not a quote from just Isaiah. That's actually a quote from three prophets, Moses and Isaiah and Malachi. It's a mishmash. That was okay. Culturally, that was an okay thing to do. But more than that, the reason that Mark says Isaiah is because all of the Gospel of Mark is set over against the backdrop of Isaiah. There's a whole lot going on right here under the surface. To wrap your head around what Mark is saying really fast, let's read each quote in context. First off, turn to the left in your Bibles to Exodus 23. 10-minute detour. Stay with me for just a bit. Exodus 23, if you're new to the story of the Bible, Exodus is where God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, brought Israel through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, over the Jordan River, and into the Promised Land. Exodus 23 is right in the middle of all that. Let's pick up the story. Chapter 23, verse 20, God is speaking, quote, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way." Now, it's lost in translation, but Mark chapter 1, verse 2 is a verbatim quote of that, Exodus 23, 20. "And to bring you to the place I have prepared, or the Promised Land. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He'll not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you." That word angel can also be translated messenger. It's the exact same word. "And bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, I will clear out the land. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them, break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship Yahweh, your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away disease from among you. None will miscarry or be barren. I will give you a full lifespan. Okay, it's all imagery, right? Of peace and prosperity. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet, which is a metaphor, ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land will become desolate, the wild animals too numerous for you, little by little. I will drive them out before you. Remember that for later. Until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Now, here's what you need to understand. This story, the Exodus, was the central story in the Jewish narrative. It was the paradigm for Israel's history, past, present, and future. Every year, the Jews would retell the story of the Exodus at the feast of, anybody know? Passover, well done, absolutely. They would eat lamb and unleavened bread and remember how God passed over, hence the name, Israel in Egypt and brought his people out of slavery and into freedom. This story was the story, okay? That is quote one. Now let's keep going. Turn to the right, to Isaiah 40. To the right, about an inch. Isaiah 40. Fast forward 900-ish years to the prophet Isaiah. Israel, at this point in time, is in shambles. She's filled with injustice. The poor, the oppressed, are oppressed. Violence is on the street. She's filled with idolatry, right? Apostate, the worship of other gods. And Isaiah is an interesting book. The first 39 chapters, there's really two blocks of writing in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are written to Israel before the exile, warning her to repent, saying, listen, Israel, you're filled with injustice and idolatry. God has become your enemy. You need to repent. You need to turn away from all of that stuff and turn to God and worship, or else, I mean, you are going to end up in slavery in Babylon. You're going to end up right back where you started all those years ago before the Exodus. And God is warning the people over and over via the prophet Isaiah. Now, from chapter 40 to the end, in the second block of writing, it's written either years later or at least from the perspective of years later to Israel in exile. Because did Israel listen? Did Israel obey God? No, absolutely not. Nothing like you and me. And Israel is in exile, and the second half is written to people in slavery. Now, it's very different. Chapter 40, verse 1 is the hinge between the two blocks of writing. Let's read. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that can be translated forgiven, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. Right now, God is no longer warning Israel. Now God is comforting Israel. I know you're in slavery because of your sins, but guess what? It's okay. I'm with you. Your hard service has been completed. Your sins have been forgiven. I am there for you. And then listen, here comes the quote in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. It's the image of building a freeway, right? For the exiles. And the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now, this right here is a prophecy about the future, about the end of exile, about God, but not only about Israel coming back to the promised land on a freeway through the desert for the exiles to walk down. Not only that, this is a prophecy about God coming back to the promised land. You need to understand that when exile happened, if you read the story of Chronicles, if you read the prophet Ezekiel, God departed from Israel. God's glory, which is another way of saying God's presence, departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And Israel is in exile, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, abandoned by God in slavery. And God is saying via the prophet Isaiah, there's coming a day on the horizon when I'm coming back. I'm going to return to Israel along with all the exiles. I'm going to return to the temple, my glory, my presence. You're going to be saved out of slavery. And what is happening right here, if you notice the language, it's all couched in new Exodus language. All of this language, wilderness, way, glory of Yahweh, is all straight out of Exodus. Isaiah is saying that, listen, when all of this happens, when God comes back, it's going to be like a new Exodus. Just like all those years ago, your great, 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 great grandparents were saved out of slavery in Egypt. You're going to be saved not only out of slavery in Babylon, but out of slavery to sin, your narcissistic self bent in on itself, the demonic, your addiction to religion. You're going to be saved out and brought, just like Israel was brought across the desert, that's going to happen to you. And just like Israel was brought into the promised land, it's going to happen all over again. And when it does, it's going to be like a new Exodus. One more, turn over to Malachi. You alive? You okay? Okay, stay with me. Another 2 minutes. Malachi to the right, to the last book right before Matthew in the New Testament, because Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And he's writing about the future, but it's an unexpected message. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Quote, God is speaking, I will send my, what? Messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. This is where the quote is, right? The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Just like Isaiah, Malachi is saying the exact same thing. God is coming back to Israel, right? He will return to the temple. He will return to Jerusalem. But two, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, refine them like gold and silver. Then Yahweh will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to Yahweh as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. Wow, that's heavy. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and not only that, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners or the immigrants among you of justice, but do not fear me, says Yahweh Almighty. Meaning, yes, God is coming back, but when he does, it's going to mean judgment. Because Yahweh is coming back to put the world to rights, and in doing so, to end injustice. And this is good news. This is gospel, as long as you are on the right side of Yahweh's return. But if you're not on Yahweh's side, if you're not in line or in sync with what Yahweh is like, this is seriously heavy stuff. He flat out says, I will come to put you on trial, which is why God says, I will send my messenger, end quote, to get you ready, because I'm coming to put the world to rights, and I want that to be good news for you, not scary for you. And because of that, I will send my messenger. Now, thank you for your patience. With all of that in mind, circle back one more time to Mark chapter 1. Now, in between the prophet Malachi and the prophet John the Baptist, who we are about to read about, is 400 years. For 400 years, there are no prophets. Heaven is silent, meaning God is silent. Israel is kind of back in the land, but here's what you have to understand. First century Jews, as a general rule, believe they were still in exile. Even though a chunk were back in the land, two-thirds of all Jewish people were not. Two-thirds were scattered all over the empire in the diaspora. They were still oppressed, first by Babylon, then by Persia, then by Greece, then by the Hasmoneans, and then last by Rome. They were not free. They were still waiting for God's glory, God's presence to return to the temple. There were priests. There were sacrifices. There was a facade of a temple put up by a traitor named Herod. But there was no presence of God. They believed they were still in exile, and they were waiting on pins and needles for this new exodus that you read about in Isaiah and Malachi and in all of the prophets. They were waiting for God to return to Israel. And they believed that right before God's return, there would be, in the language of Isaiah, a voice in the wilderness. In the language of Malachi, a messenger to prepare the way. Now, with that in mind, let's read the text. Keep moving. Chapter 1, verse 4. And so, John the Baptist, or literally John the Baptizer, appeared in the wilderness. That's Mark's way of saying John is the voice of Isaiah. John is the messenger of Malachi, the one out ahead of God's coming to prepare the way. Imagine if you had somebody really important coming over to your house or your apartment or your condo for dinner, right? If President Obama or Pope Francis or Beyonce and Jay-Z or whoever, right? Coming over to you, what would you do? Yeah, you would probably get ready. You know, I would get a haircut and, you know, you would do your thing, maybe go tanning, whatever. I don't know. Not me, but get ready. You would probably clean your house and you would probably wash the windows and dust for once in a blue moon and clean your yard up and make food and get ready, you would prepare the way. There's a saying in England that wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. That's the idea. John's job is to get Israel ready for the coming of God, which is interesting because how does he do that? Well, how does he do that? By baptism. The text says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word baptism is baptizo in Greek. Can you say that? Well done. And it means to dip or plunge or soak or drench or immerse all the way under the water. Baptism was an evocative symbol in John's day in the Middle East, and it still is in the Middle East. It's ironic, but Jews and Muslims often understand baptism much better than Christians in the West because it's culturally woven into the fabric of Eastern culture. Baptism, at its root, is the transfer of one family solidarity to another family solidarity. It's an identity statement. I am now part of this family. I am now under, subsumed by this brand new identity. That's why in ultra-Orthodox Jewish homes or in fundamentalist Islamic homes, when somebody is baptized into the name of Jesus, the family holds a funeral. Because you're dead. You no longer exist. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. In John's day, there were ritual washings and all of that kind of thing, but the only people who were baptized in John's day were Gentiles or non-Jewish people who wanted to convert or come over to Israel's God. In technical language, who wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism or whatever. Not Jews. If you were Jewish, you were in because you were Jewish, right? Of course I'm right with God. I'm a Hebrew. I go to synagogue. I keep the Sabbath. Of course I'm right with God. Now, John's message would have been subversive to the core. In essence, he's saying, just because you're Jewish, that doesn't mean you're in. Rick, you're Jewish. You're a stud. But that doesn't mean you're in, right? You got to have Jesus. Well done. Just because Abraham's blood flows through your veins doesn't mean that at Yahweh's return, you will be on the right side of judgment. John is saying, listen, you, Jewish people in the first century, you need to come to God on the exact same basis as the Gentiles. Now imagine, this is a ethnocentric, semi-racist culture, okay? And he's saying, you need to come to God on the exact same basis as the Gentiles, through repentance and faith expressed through baptism. I mean, this would have been a provocative message. But watch what happens. 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Okay, do the math. That is tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. We are reading about a nationwide move of God. Later, when Jesus shows up, because this all of this set the stage for Jesus, John the Baptizer is known up and down Israel all over. In fact, in the end, he's put to death by the king because he's a threat to the kingdom. I mean, this is absolutely fascinating stuff. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, okay, the River Jordan was the boundary between Israel, also known as the Promised Land, and the wilderness. And it was the place where Israel, under Joshua, crossed over at the end of the Exodus into the Promised Land. This is all symbolic stuff. This is John's way at the Jordan River saying, listen, new Exodus is right around the bend. It's coming and you can be a part of it. And then read what happens. 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair, the leather belt around his waist. He's from Southeast, right? And he ate locusts and wild honey. There are two levels of meaning right here. On the surface, Mark is saying that John was rough and ready. He's dressed in scruffy clothing, unkept. He's living off the land, locusts, wild honey. I've actually had locusts before in Honduras. It's not half bad. As long as it's fried with lots of salt, it's crunchy. The only problem is, true story, the legs get stuck in your teeth and it's really nasty. But he's living off the land. Now, here's the point. Mark is saying that John was nothing like the religious leaders of the day, most of whom lived in Jerusalem, who were wealthy, affluent, educated, well-connected, part of the aristocracy as a general rule, and who, we'll get into this in months from now, but who were in collusion with the Roman Empire, pressing the people through heavy taxation at the temple. I mean, there's all sorts of crazy stuff we're going to learn in the coming months. These were really screwed up, really corrupt and bent people. John's nothing like that. John's out in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem, at the Jordan River, not at the temple, poor, not rich, rough around the edges, not, you know, put together, which I think is absolutely good news. If you're anything like me, do you ever feel like God can't use you because you don't have it all together? Because you're not well-dressed enough or cool enough or smart enough or educated enough or great enough or good enough? You ever feel like that? Later, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born of a woman. And all he did was be a voice. All he did was point people to Jesus. Can you do that? Yes. Yeah, can you be a voice? Can you point people to Jesus? Yes, absolutely. What's your wilderness? Is it a cubicle? Is it a campus? Is it a morning shift with the green apron of death? Is it a stage of life? Seriously, I mean, where do you feel stuck and where do you feel dry and empty? Like, what's your wilderness? You can be great. You don't have to work at a church or go by some. Like, you can be great. All you have to do is right where you're at, be a voice. It's your job. Point people to Jesus. Now, that's what's going on the surface. But under the surface, there's so much more. This bizarre clothing is an allusion to the prophet Elijah. In fact, this right here is a quote of 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. They replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. It's just an epic story. Have you ever read that story? It's great. Who is he? I don't know what his name was. Well, what did he dress like? Weird. Garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Oh, that's Elijah. Can you imagine if you were known for that? Well, it's a full-on quote. Elijah wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around the waist. Elijah was out in the wilderness right by the Jordan. Elijah was a prophet calling Israel to repentance. And here's what you need to understand. The Jews, around the time of Mark chapter 1, were waiting for Elijah to reappear. In part because if you know the story of 2 Kings, and if you don't, that's fine. Elijah never died. He was, quote, taken up to heaven from right next to the Jordan River. And then in Malachi the prophet, a few paragraphs after the text we read, Malachi goes on to say, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah, who never died, to you before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Because of all that, Israel was expecting Elijah to reappear at any moment and usher in the new Exodus. When John shows up at the Jordan River, dressed like Elijah, calling Israel to repentance, doing Elijah-esque stuff, it's a wink and a nod. You would have understood, right? It was not subtle. It was overt. You would have understood, this guy's saying, I am the Elijah. This guy's saying, new Exodus is right around the corner. And then listen to John's message. 7, this was his message in a nutshell. After me comes the one more powerful than I. That's a way of saying Yahweh. That's some kind of first century language for Yahweh. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That was the job of a slave in John's world. And he's saying, listen, I'm not even good enough to be a slave for Yahweh. I'm not even good enough to clean the gunk out from between the toes of Yahweh, so to speak. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My baptism is to get you ready, but you need more than water baptism. You need spirit baptism. Now, notice two things. First off, in Isaiah and Malachi, the voice's job and the messenger's job was to prepare the way, not for the Messiah, but for Yahweh, to get the people ready for the coming of the glory or the presence of God. But in Mark, John's job is to prepare the way for who? Who? Jesus. It's almost always the answer to the question, right? Jesus. In Isaiah, the Lord is Yahweh, but in Mark, exact same text, but the Lord is who? Jesus. Next slide. Mark is saying that the creator of the universe, right, the God, the being predating time and space, immortal, invisible spirit, the God who speaks and worlds are born, that God, the creator God of the universe, manifested himself as Jesus of Nazareth from the north side of Israel. Or put another way, the coming of Jesus is the coming of God. That is mind-bending to me. Secondly, you and I take the Holy Spirit for granted, right? I read, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think, of course, let's debate about, you know, how Pentecostals read that versus other people, blah, 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 right? But this idea was staggering in John's day. Under the Old Covenant, which is a way of saying how Israel related to God before the coming of Jesus, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was just on a select few, specifically on prophets, priests, and kings, all three of which were anointed with oil, which is a symbolic way of saying God's Spirit, God's active, dynamic presence was on them and working through them. But it was not for the average Joe like you and me in Israel. It was for Samuel and Zadok and David. It was for prophets and priests and kings. For the most part, that's all. But the prophets started talking about a new covenant in the future, a coming day when God would do something fresh and creative and God would pour out, end quote, his spirit on all of God's people. For example, Isaiah prophesies, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Notice the connection between water and the spirit. Next slide. Ezekiel prophesies, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. It's hard. It's messed up. It's stubborn. And give you a heart of flesh, soft, supple. I will put my spirit in you. Then you will live in the land, the promised land. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Next slide, Joel, and this was really well known in Mark's day, prophesies, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women." Who would have thought? "I will pour out my spirit in those days on everybody," he's saying. Not just on prophets and priests and kings, on men and women and young and old, on everybody. Now, John is saying, listen, this is about to happen in and through Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, which literally means the anointed one. God's Spirit is on Jesus. God's Spirit is working through Jesus to the world. And in Jesus, and listen carefully, stay with me. In Jesus, the three roles of prophet, priest, and king devolve onto Jesus. He is all of the above. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a priest. Jesus is a king. Not only that, but Hebrews says he's the high priest. We know he's the Messiah, the king of Israel and the world. And in that, the anointed one Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, from Jesus, all of that spreads out onto all the followers of Jesus. Now, you can all prophesy. Read Joel. Read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You're all priests. Read 1 Peter. Read Hebrews. You're all kind of mediators between God and man. You have direct access to God. And you're all kings or rulers. I think the language in Revelation, he has made us rulers, kings and rulers unto God. Why? Because you are all now baptized or immersed in the Spirit of God. Every last one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is on you and working through you. And this baptism of the Spirit that John is getting at is more than just an individualistic thing. In fact, it's not really about you at all. It is, but it's about more. It's a sign of the exile is over, the world is changing, the new exodus has begun, and you can be a part of it. Now, to wrap up, what does this mean for you and me? One thought. For the last 400 years, give or take a century or two, the dominant metaphor, at least in the West, for what God is doing in Jesus has been legal in nature. If you have any background in the church, you think of language like Jesus died in my place, he paid the penalty, or he paid the price, or he paid the debt to justify you, to make it just as if you never sinned, to declare you righteous. I mean, that language sounds familiar, right? Because it's all over the place. And salvation, in the legal metaphor, has been seen as a transaction. You give Jesus your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. It's a really great deal for you, right? Now, one of the reasons we're obsessed with this legal way of talking about what God is doing in Jesus is because several, in fact, a huge chunk of the most influential thinkers, theologians, preachers over the last 400 years were actually educated as lawyers before they became theologians or preachers. John Calvin, for example, hands down one of the most influential men in the last 500 years, educated as a lawyer. Charles Finney, one of the early American preachers, one of the most influential men in really laying the groundwork for the American church a few hundred years ago, educated as a lawyer, and a whole bunch of other guys like that. And if you read literature from 16th, 17th century Europe, the legal metaphor in and outside of the church is ubiquitous. And they were not doing anything bad. They were contextualizing the gospel to 16th century Europe and the early Americas. And we believe all that stuff. We believe Jesus died in your place to make you righteous. We believe all of that stuff. The problem is that when you read the New Testament writings, the legal metaphor is one of many metaphors in a symphony of metaphors. And I would argue the dominant metaphor, if there even is one, is that of New Exodus. It's a theme not only in Mark, it's all over Mark. We're going to read about this for the next year, about how Jesus is a new Moses, the 12 disciples are a new Israel, Jesus' way is a new Exodus. We're going to read this motif all the way through the Gospel of Mark. But more than that, it's a theme running all the way through the New Testament. It's all over the writings of Paul. Any Paul fans in the house, right? Every time he uses the word redemption, it's a shorthand way of retelling the Exodus. That's Exodus language, redemption. You think Israel, you think Egypt, you think slavery. It's a shorthand way of retelling the Exodus story around Jesus. It's all over the place. And in this metaphor, New Exodus, salvation isn't just a transaction. It is. You give Jesus your sin, he gives you his righteousness. Thank God. But it's more than that. It's also about transformation. In the Exodus story, and if you don't know the Bible that well, it's totally fine. Go read the Exodus story. It's great this week. In the Exodus story, the Passover lamb is at the beginning of the story. And the Jews sacrificed the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts of the house. And Yahweh, at the judgment, passed over, hence the name, the house. This is where we get the idea of substitutionary atonement in theology, of a sacrifice dying in your place for your sin to make you right with God. This is why Jesus is crucified on the Passover. I mean, literally on the exact same day, right next to the temple where all the lambs were sacrificed. That's not an accident. That's Jesus' way of saying, I am the Passover lamb. I am the sacrifice. I am dying in your place for your sin to make you right with God. It's all beautiful. We believe every ounce of that. But in the Exodus story, was the Passover at the beginning or the end? It's just the beginning of the story. It's right after God passed over the house. You could call that forgiveness of sins if you wanted. It's after that God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea, into the wilderness where God formed the people to Mount Sinai for the Torah, for how to live in God's inbreaking world, over the waters of the Jordan, into the promised land, into what the biblical authors call a land flowing with milk and honey, because who doesn't like milk and honey, right? I mean, all of that is at the Passover lamb is just the beginning. In the same way, substitutionary atonement is beautiful. Without it, we would be dead in the water, but it's just the beginning. God wants to do so much more in your life than forgive your sins and change your destination, your address for eternity. Not to downplay any of that, but that is just the beginning. God, John is saying, Mark is saying, the New Testament is saying, I am saying, God wants to lead you on a new exodus. Out of the slavery, not only of Babylon or Egypt, but of sin, of narcissism, if you're anything like me. I am so self-obsessed, it's not even funny. I'm so self-obsessed that I'm depressed about myself being self-obsessed. God wants to lead you out of that, out of addiction, out of the haunting memory of abuse, out of your pain, out of your brokenness, out of the bent in your life, away from what is right, towards what is wrong. Out of the cycle you are stuck in, your family is stuck in, your marriage is stuck in, your family is stuck. God wants to lead you out of all of that through the Red Sea, through impassable obstacles that you think, that will never happen in my life, that will never happen in my marriage, that will never happen in my body, that will never happen in my neighborhood, that will never happen with my missional community, that will never happen in my city. Yeah, they said the same thing to the Red Sea. Right? They said the same thing to the Jordan. God wants to lead you through the wilderness of temptation, the symbolic place of temptation, hardship, suffering, brutal waiting for the future, for what God's put in your heart to actually happen. Oh, the wilderness is torture. God wants to lead you through all of that into a new Exodus, into way more than a promised land, into a baptism of the Spirit, into an encounter with God, into a life that is all that God intended in the beginning. God wants to lead you on a new Exodus. Now, three questions to end on that note. And it's all really easy stuff, kind of obvious. First off, have you repented of your sins, been baptized, and been filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a straight up question. The answer is yes or no, right? It's not symbolic or like, no. Have you been wet yet? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from your God, your addiction, your sin, your cycle, your brokenness? Have you turned to God and Jesus in worship? Have you been baptized? Have you been filled with the Spirit of God and remade from the inside out? If the answer is no, there's water right there. Brandon, wave at everybody. Right, that door right behind Brandon in that room to my left, your right. Right after I'm done teaching, people are waiting right there. If you want to get baptized, no pressure at all. But if you want, that's a lie. Pressure, absolutely. You should get baptized. What am I saying? If you have not, you should. If you're ready to follow Jesus, to repent of your sin, to be filled with the Spirit of the God who made the universe, make your way over there. We'll talk with you. We'll pray with you. We will baptize you in water. And God willing, Jesus will baptize you in the Spirit. But then secondly, if so, if the answer is yep, been there, done that, well, what's next in your trek to the promised land? Or put another way, what's next in your transformation? Or what does God want to do in you, in your brain, in your thought life, in your sexuality, in your budget, in your marriage, in your decision making, in your career, in your house, in your... What does God want to do in you? But not only that, listen to me, please listen to me. What does God want to do through you? And through your missional community. How is God calling you and your community to partner for redemption in your neighborhood, in your city, in your world? What's God stirring up in your heart? What are the needs all around you on your street, in your block, in your city, in your generation? Like, what does God want to do in you and through you? Do not leave this building until you can answer that question. It's really easy. What's next? What does God want to do next in your life? Do not leave this building. In worship, listen, get after God, get down on your knees, beg, plead, hunger, thirst, but do not leave this building until you can say, you know what God wants to do next in my life is dot, dot, dot. What God wants to do in me is dot. What God wants to do through me in my community is dot, dot, dot. Listen, get after God, listen to the Spirit of God. And please listen to me for a second. Don't settle. I have been following Jesus for over 2 decades now by the grace of God. I'm a young guy, right? A few more to go, God willing. And it's easy to slip into maintenance mode, right? Those of you that have walked with Jesus for a long time, it's easy to put it on cruise control, right? It's easy to think, you know, I'm a decent person. I go to church on the weekends and I volunteer down the hall and throw balls with children, not at children, right? I'm a decent person. I'm good, right? It's easy to think that way. It's easy to settle when you know there's something more for you. When you know there's a whole world that is waiting right on the other side of the Jordan River. Don't settle. Here's how you know if you've settled. If your life is still all about your life, then you're on the wrong side of the Jordan. If people ask you what you're passionate about, and Jesus and the kingdom of God and your vocation and how it all fits together isn't in the answer to that question, you're still on the wrong side of the Jordan. That's fine. It's not a guilt trip, but trust me, you are missing out on a land flowing with milk and honey in the language of ancient Hebrew prophets. You're missing out on so much. If your life is still about your life, not to be rude, but it's boring. Like, live for something so much greater than you. I want my life motto to be death to the status quo. I'm gonna get that tattooed across my chest, all Southern California style, right? Calligraphy, death to the status quo, right? Not really, but I mean, seriously. Listen to the Spirit. what's next? And then last, and I know it's obvious, but are you leaning into the Spirit to sustain you along the way? If you're anything like me, you get tired, you get worn down, you get burnt out. It's a long walk from Babylon to Israel. If that's you this morning, if you feel dry, if you feel, yes, I've been baptized, yes, I have the Spirit of God, but I don't feel like it, we would love to pray over you. We would love to pray for a fresh and creative filling of the Spirit of God over you. There's a prayer room right over here to my right, your left. Make your way right over there in just a second. And we would love to put a hand on your shoulder and just pray, Holy Spirit, please come. Please breathe life into this man. Please breathe a reinvigorating hope into this woman. Please, we just pray, Holy Spirit, for a fresh baptism, so to speak, for a fresh immersion in the Spirit of God. Jesus wants to lead you on a new exodus. Do you believe that? Last week, downtown at the gathering, there was this guy there who's coming out of a really rough background in drugs and alcohol and coming into the kingdom of God, and, you know, God's doing amazing stuff. Jesus is doing amazing stuff in this guy. And he's there at the gathering, and he looks over, and on the other side of the room is a prostitute that he once paid for. And he's, I mean, can you imagine? He's wrecked in worship. And at the end of the gathering, he's moved by the Spirit to walk over to her and to apologize, to beg for forgiveness, and to make things right. That's got new Exodus written all over it. And that's one story. It's 1,000 people right in front of me. What's yours? Let's pray.